Well, we come to the towards the end of Revelation, chapters 18 and 19. That's where we are this morning. Arguably one of the most inspired and inspiring pieces of music that's ever been written is Handel's Messiah. The chorus, at least, the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And this is where it comes from. The passage that Dave Hopper read to us just now. It's the only place in the New Testament where you find the word hallelujah. And it's not just hallelujah, it's a chorus of hallelujahs. In fact, it's such an outburst of praise, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 19. It's described as the roar of a great multitude. Louder than the roar of the crowd that we will hear outside the stadium wherever it's being played on Wednesday night, the first State of Origin match. In fact, louder than the sound of 1,000 football stadiums. So what's it all about? What's all the shouting about? What's all the singing about? What's the hallelujah chorus in aid of? Well, if you look at these two chapters, in fact, if you look at chapter 19 and the opening verses, it's quite clear. It's about a wedding and a funeral. That's what you've got here in these two chapters back to back. A wedding and in chapter 19 and a funeral in chapter 18. The funeral of the world and the wedding of the Lamb. Those are the two headings for the talk this morning, if you like. That's what we're going to think about. The funeral of the world and the wedding of the Lamb. You see, this is the way the world will end. One of the old Puritan commentators, Matthew Henry, puts it like this. He says, "The church will survive the world and be in bliss when it is in ruins." That's well put, isn't it? Matthew Henry is still worth buying. If you ever get a copy of Matthew Henry from a second-hand bookshop, or you can buy it new in Koorong, he's one of the great Puritan commentators, one of the great devotional commentaries on the Bible, and he has a very pithy way of getting to the point. The world, he says, the church will survive the world. May not look like that right now, but that's what this book is telling us. The church will survive the world and be in bliss when the world is in ruins. And that's what you see here, don't you? Picture it if you can. Look at the opening verses of chapter 19. What can you see there on the horizon? Have you ever seen some of those pictures from India where there's a Hindu funeral? That's how chapter 19 starts. On the horizon, there's a funeral pyre. And there in the distance, you can see the smoke that arises from that funeral pyre on the horizon. Look at the opening verses. I heard what sounded like the roar of great multitudes in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries." That's Revelation chapter 17. That's what we looked at last week. Worldliness, the woman on the beast, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, inspiring this unfaithfulness, this adulteress. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And they shouted, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So can you picture it on the horizon? Just look out there to the horizon, and what do you see? It's not the smoke of industry. It's not the haze that you normally expect to see around a huge city. It's the smoke of destruction. This is a funeral pyre. This is the end of the world as we know it. This is Babylon, the great world city. which is not equal to Rome or New York or Brisbane, but is equivalent to Brisbane and New York and Tokyo and Beijing. That's what it stands for, Babylon. This great world city in which and for which people have lived and died is now nothing more than a smoldering ruin in the distance. Do you see it? There's nothing left of her. All the big high-rise buildings, all the institutions and corporate entities, and gone. Nothing left. Once she dominated the landscape. No more. Never again. She's gone. And in the foreground, you see it? You will if you've got your Bible open. In the foreground, center stage, what's happening? There's a wedding going on, isn't there? The wedding of the Lamb. Look at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready." So if you ever wondered how the world is going to end, if you've ever wondered where it's all heading, well, here's your answer. This is what the whole of creation has been waiting for. This is where history is going. I mean, you won't get this on Question Time. They won't tell you this on the ABC, but this is where history is going. It's going down the aisle to the wedding of the Lamb. That's where you and I are heading. While the world has its funeral, the Lamb has his wedding. Such a huge contrast. So let's look at it under those two headings, the funeral of the world and the wedding of the Lamb. First of all, the funeral of the world. So there was a time when only the lunatic fringe believed in the end of the world. Isn't that right? You know, people with sandwich boards and faraway look in their eye. Prepare to meet thy doom. You know, there was a time when only the lunatic fringe believed in the end of the world. Now everybody's talking about it. The scientists, the politicians, the environmentalists, the TV commentators. It's no longer a subject for cranks and oddballs. So how is it going to end? Almost everybody agrees that it's going to come to an end. How is it going to end? In this chapter, in chapter 18 of Revelation, you notice that John hears four loud cries, four voices that are announcing the end of the world. In verses 1 to 3, he hears the voice of warning. That's the first voice. So look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, chapter 18 rather. We're in chapter 18. The voice of warning. And it's to put it a bit technical for a moment, it's put into the prophetic past tense. That means it's, as far as God is concerned, it's already happened. It's yet to happen, but as far as God is concerned, it's already happened. It's in the prophetic past tense. And not only that, it's repeated for emphasis. Whenever God repeats something, it's to make doubly sure that you get the point. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's what the first voice shouts out. It's a voice of warning. When God's people were in captivity in Babylon back in the days of Daniel in the Old Testament, it must have seemed like an eternity to them. And yet overnight, God turned the captivity of his people and set them free. Overnight, Babylon became a ruin, the haunt of jackals, never to be rebuilt. And the same is going to happen to Brisbane, and to London, and to Tokyo, and to New York, and to Paris, and to Sydney, and to every city in the modern world.
The writing is on the wall. That's what this chapter is saying. Civilization. See, civilization is a very fragile thing, isn't it, when you think about it? It only takes a minor strike or a power blackout for the veneer of civilization to crack. And when the lights go out, the looters come in. We're never ever very far from that, you know. We can kid ourselves, but we're not. We've seen people running through the streets, haven't we, in Egypt and in Syria, and we've seen people running through the streets because the government has fallen. Who would have thought it in the 21st century that we would find ourselves back in the Middle Ages? But that's where we are. That's where we are, isn't it? Babylon, this symbol of power-crazed worldliness, is doomed to destruction. As the Puritan preacher Thomas Manton says, "Build not your nest in any tree here, because the whole forest is to come down." That's what Revelation 18 is telling us. This world is passing away, and everything in it. And only the person who does the will of God, only the person who is married to Christ by a living faith, is going to live forever. So that's what the first voice is saying. Be warned. And notice the word of warning is followed by a call to separation. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 18. "Come out of her, my people." Here's an action point for us, you know. We're being told what to do as God's people. In view of the fact that this world is going to be no more, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Come out of her." How is that possible? How do you do that? See, in Daniel's day, when God turned the captivity of the people, most of them stayed put. They refused to leave. They got used to living in Babylon. In fact, many of them had never known anything other than that. They'd put down their roots. It was home for them. They'd grown up there. You may not have heard of this guy. Let me tell you about this man. His name is Charles Dutton. He became a famous Broadway musical star. He appeared in a number of films. I don't know if you've ever seen that film, The Piano Lesson. He was in that film, for example. Before he became famous, he served time in prison for manslaughter. When someone was asking him once in an interview how he managed to make such a remarkable transition from jailbird to songbird, this is what he said. "Unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell." Unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell. See, that's what we're being called to here. You can't physically leave the world. You can't physically... I'm not asking you to become Amish. I'm not asking you to go and live in a commune. You can't resign from your job. And that's not what this is about. You can't physically leave the world. But you need to understand, if you're a Christian, that this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. See, the Welsh are very they can be very prone to homesickness. They're very sentimental, really. Tears are very close to the surface with Welsh people. They're very emotional and sentimental. I've never really suffered from homesickness. And part of the reason for that is theological. I'm 12,000 miles away from my home right now. But you see, home for me is not where I come from. Home for me is where I'm going to. And grateful as I am for my upbringing and my family background and being Welsh and everything that's involved in that, all the influences in my childhood and upbringing, Grateful as I am for all of that, home is not where I've come from. Home is where I'm going to. Isn't that what we pray every time we say the Lord's Prayer? Isn't that what we're looking forward to? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want things to be on earth as they are in heaven. We live here, but we want things to be here as they are in heaven, don't we? This world is not our home. That's why Daniel was so useful in Babylon. Because Babylon wasn't his home. How do I know that? Well, every time they had a call to prayer, what did he do? He opened his windows. And he prayed towards Jerusalem. That's why he was so useful in Babylon. The inner core of his being was dictated to, not by the values of Babylon, but by the values of Jerusalem. Now, is that true of you? You're in this world, but you're not of this world. You're looking for a better country, aren't you? A heavenly one, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. The city which we'll see in our last talk in a couple of weeks' time in this series. The city that is going to come down out of heaven from God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we long for. So be warned, Babylon the Great is fallen. And be separated, come out of her. And just as you might expect at a funeral, of course, there's mourning. There is a voice of lamentation. There are mourners at this funeral. And notice who the principal mourners are. This is the third voice. It's a voice of lamentation. Verse 9, the kings of the earth. Verse 11, the merchants. Verse 17, the jet setters, the globetrotters, people who travel around the world all the time. They're all here at this funeral. People like Gillian Smiley. they're all here at this funeral. Listen to them. The kings of the earth, the power brokers, the gatekeepers, those who like to think that they're in charge. Those in power who have abused power to feather their own nests and to further their own ends. Now just listen to them. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery, this is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. And then there are the merchants, the traders, the businessmen, the entrepreneurs who have plundered the earth's resources and exploited the world's population in the pursuit of wealth and pleasure. Look what it says there in verse 11. No one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes, listen to the description. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. That's still going on, isn't it? Human trafficking, exploitation of others. Just take your mobile phone out of your pocket. I left mine up in the office because it interferes with the sound system. But what is a mobile phone? It's a ball and chain, isn't it? If you can't bring yourself to turn off your mobile phone, it's like a ball and chain. Anybody can contact you anytime, even when you're sitting in church. Your boss can contact you. Your friends can contact you. You're at the beck and call of other people. That's slavery, isn't it? And how was that mobile phone made? How many people were exploited in China in the making of an Apple iPhone? And do you know that maybe 2 children might have died for you to have a mobile phone because they have to mine some very rare metal in the Congo to get hold of the material they need to build a mobile phone. And people die in the process. Young kids die in the process. And for your designer clothes and the shoes that you wear. See, I'm not saying you've got to dress like an Amish. I'm not saying that you have to, you know, only listen to contemporary Christian music. I can't think of anything worse than that. I'm not saying that for one moment. But see, if we're going to come out of the world, then it calls for wisdom. We need to think about, where do you shop? Where do you get your groceries from? Coles? Woolworths? The family-friendly supermarkets who sell in their stores magazines for teenagers with articles telling young boys how to rape women? Did you know that? Zoo magazine. See, this is what it means to come out of it. It means that we have to stop and think about our interaction with the world. It would be absolutely clear, wouldn't it, in somewhere like North Korea. It's a very black and white situation there. God's people are being persecuted. Some of them are in forced labor. And just imagine if Kim Jong, whatever his name is, were to be toppled, and the regime were to come tumbling down. People would be shouting out in the squares, wouldn't they? Pyongyang has fallen. Pyongyang is fallen. There'd be great rejoicing in the streets, and God's people would be liberate. For some, it would be liberation. For some, it would be rejoicing, days of rejoicing in the streets. For others, for people who were complicit in that whole regime, it would be a time of reckoning, wouldn't it? And for people like, what's his name, Dennis Rodman, the basketball player, who profited from his relationship with that regime and legitimized it and benefited from it, it will be shame and embarrassment. It's pretty black and white when you go to North Korea, but just what would it be for Brisbane? If in King George Square, suddenly one morning you found that people were saying, Brisbane is fallen, Brisbane is falling, and all that, where would you fit into that scenario? Come out of her, my people, the Bible says, that you will not share in her sins. You won't be complicit in the evil that is bringing destruction upon this world. We're called to live like Daniel in Babylon, separately, differently. We're meant to be there, but we're to live in a way that is not complicit with the evil that is bringing destruction on this world. And then there are the jet setters and the globetrotters, those for whom the world has become a global village. They're sorry to see it go, of course. It's their playground. They're not sorry for the world. They're sorry for themselves because, well, it's over. Verse 19. In 1 hour, she's been brought to ruin. And you see, this is remorse. This isn't repentance. In 1 hour, they've lost everything. Do you remember Muhammad Ali? 3 times world heavyweight champion of the world. His face appeared on the front cover of Sports Illustrated more times than any other athlete. When he was floating like a butterfly and stinging like a bee, he was king of his profession. An entourage of reporters and trainers and support staff tailed him like a comet as he raced around the world. Remember him, Cassius Clay? Muhammad Ali? Where is he today? I think he's still alive. I know he suffers from Parkinson's very badly. Sports writer Gary Smith caught up with him some years ago, and he was escorted around the family home, which was a kind of farm, and next to the farmhouse there was a barn, and in the barn there were all sorts of mementos of his career leaning against the walls. Photos and portraits of him punching and dancing, sculpted body, fist punching the air, championship belt held high over his head in triumph. The Thriller in Manila, remember that? And on the pictures, there were white streaks, bird droppings. And as they walked around that room and looked over that row of pictures, as they walked around, he turned every one of them, one by one, towards the wall. And as he walked to the door, he mumbled something so low that Smith had to ask him to repeat it. This is what he said. I had the world, and it was nothing. Look now. And that brings me to the fourth voice that John hears. And it's the voice of celebration. Look at verse 20. While the world is weeping, the church is whooping it up. Not in some vindictive, gloating kind of way, but because at last justice is done. Look at it, verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over your heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Then, you see, if you were ever tempted to settle down in the world, look at how the chapter ends. Just, I won't take any time over this, but just look at how the chapter ends. Six times there, verses 21 to 24, God says, never again. I remember once being on a holiday in the UK, and we hired a car, and we thought we were going to get something like a Polo or something like that, or a Fiesta, and for some reason we got an Audi. Oh, it was wonderful. I remember driving around the Scottish lowlands saying to my wife, saying to Ruth, I could get used to this. I won't tell you what she said, but have you ever found yourself saying that? I could get used to this. Well, look at how this chapter ends. A mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again, never again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. I could get used to this. Don't bother. It won't last. Never again. Never again. Never again, God says. It's the end of the world as we know it. That doesn't mean to say that there won't be music and industry and scenery and all sorts of interesting activities in the world to come. That's not the point. The point is that this world order is coming to an end. And if you've got used to being here and living here and benefiting from this, well, you need to, it's a wake-up call to us. And so the chapter ends with an eerie, ghostly, spooky sort of silence, doesn't it? And then suddenly the silence is broken. This is the last point. It's the fourth cry, this deafening roar, louder than the sound of 1,000 football stadiums. Verse 6 of chapter 19, hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Do you like weddings? Given the choice, would you rather be at a funeral or a wedding? See, that's the choice before us this morning. And it's a real choice. You are being invited to a wedding. Look at verse 9. Chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's you. You're being invited. I'm inviting you this morning on the authority of my Lord. I'm inviting you to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You can come. But you say, I've got nothing to wear. Oh, yes, you have. If you accept the invitation, he will give you what to wear, won't he? That's the gospel, isn't it? Clothed in a beauty not my own. We're going to sing about that in a moment. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. See what it says there? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. See, what it's saying is this. Yeah, you're invited, but you're not invited just to be a guest at this wedding. You're not invited just to be a spectator, an onlooker. Guess what? You're the bride. I know that's a bit embarrassing for half of the congregation here this morning, but men, you're going to wear a dress. Clothed in a beauty not your own. If you were to go to the National Portrait Gallery in Trafalgar Square in London, it's kind of divided up into different time periods. So there's a room, for example, for the Restoration period. You know, the Restoration period was after Oliver Cromwell, when the monarchy was restored. Charles II came to the throne, and Charles II was a very decadent man. And if you go into the Restoration Room in the Portrait Gallery in Trafalgar Square, you can see that. There's Charles II on his throne. And there are portraits surrounding him of his court, his mistresses, his whores, all dressed up in their finery. Makes the gay Mardi Gras look like a bunch of Presbyterians. Charles's court. Degeneracy on their faces. Disillusionment in their eyes. But then just as you walk out of that room, at a kind of knee level, as you go out of the room, just behind the door, there's a little portrait that catches your eye. It's the picture of a man staring intently into your eyes, into the eyes of the painter anyway. And there's a clearness and a cleanness and a simplicity about his face, which is in such stark contrast to everything else in that room. Do you know who it is? It's John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the man who spent 12 years in a Bedford jail for preaching Christ. And it's so marked. The contrast between the outrageous, foppish decadence of King Charles and his court and the fine linen of the Bride of Christ. It was said of Charles II that his court was the center of corruption and good taste. Isn't that the world? That's Babylon. Every ideal of aesthetic beauty you can imagine, but somehow that simple portrait of a Christian man, that simple portrait of John Bunyan, outshines the lot. So where do you belong? What will your portrait look like in God's gallery? Where are you bound for? For a wedding or a funeral?